You would open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2. If you are joining with us on campus and you do not have a copy of God's Word with you, I would encourage you to look in the seat in front of you or underneath the seat that you're sitting in. There should be a blue Bible there. I would encourage you to take that Bible, open up to page 837, that's where we'll be this morning. If you have your own Bible and you're looking for the book of Hosea, it's right after the book of Daniel. If you're looking for the book of Daniel, go to Matthew, which is the first New Testament book. Go back 12 books, which is not far, and you'll find yourself in the book of Hosea, or you can humble yourself and go to the table of contents, and there you will find the book. But I am so thankful to be in this series, walking through the book of Hosea. This is our second week in a sermon series called Redeeming Love. Redeeming Love. I would encourage you, if you were not here last week, to go to our church website and listen to the message, not for the sake of listening to me, but just hearing from God's Word and to making sure that we're understanding what God's Word is teaching us through the book of Hosea. Just as a reminder from last week, the book of Hosea really has two sections to it. Chapters 1 through 3 are really kind of like that big picture view of what God is communicating through Hosea to his people. And then when you get to chapters 4 through 14, it's kind of the layers beneath that, right? Pulling back each layer at a time to show us how that big picture is being fulfilled ultimately in Christ. And so it's important that as we walk through the details in the coming weeks of the book of Hosea, that we don't forget kind of the groundwork that we're doing right now in chapters 1 through 3. Be reminded that Hosea is a prophet raised up by God to speak to his people. These events happened roughly 750 years before the birth of Christ. And though God's people in the northern kingdom were experiencing great prosperity and great political gain, they were experiencing a tremendous spiritual decline. And so God wants to go into that environment and to remind his people to repent and turn to the Lord. And what's interesting about the book of Hosea specifically, is God is not calling him just to speak a message. God is calling him to live the message. And he does so by telling Hosea that he is going to marry an unfaithful woman, a woman by the name of Gomer. And through that marriage and through Gomer's unfaithfulness, children will be brought into this family. And some will be Hosea's, some will not be Hosea's. And so it's a really a raw message about God's redeeming love. And so it's important for us to see Hosea as really a picture of Christ, but also to see Gomer as a picture of his church, his bride, you and I. And so that's really kind of the connection that we have. When we get to chapter 2, we need to be reminded that the three overarching aspects of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 1, is that God shows us through the life of Hosea and his bride, Gomer, that God loves the unlovable, and that God warns the unfaithful, and that God shows his goodness time and time again. That's really the snapshot from last week. And now we're going to pick up in verse 2. We'll read through verse 13, unpack that scripture this morning. Are you ready? I hope so. Now there's going to be a couple words that are mentioned in the scripture that might like shock us. It should. We won't dive into those particular words in great detail. I would ask you as a parent or a grandparent to understand with great discernment the age bracket of your children as they ask questions. Address them. Address them so that you're pointing them to Christ, right? So verse 2, the scripture says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore, she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness, Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me. Will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord." Let us pray. Lord, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would give us tremendous clarity through your Spirit. Lord, that as we study your word this morning, Lord, that you would allow us to, with great humble conviction, hear the word, repent where we need to repent, trust where we need to trust. Lord, we thank you for the beautiful and amazing redemptive love found in this tremendous book. So Lord, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage this morning continues that same theme of God's heart to an unfaithful bride, a bride that commits spiritual adultery. And that's really what this book is teaching us about. What is spiritual adultery? Spiritual adultery is anytime anything takes the place of Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart. That's what it is. And so we're talking about serious matters here. Things that may seem like they're not that big of a deal, but ultimately they lead to spiritual adultery. Anytime, anything that takes the place of Jesus Christ on the throne of your heart, that is spiritual adultery. And so we have Hosea married to Gomer, an unfaithful bride. And when it comes to our relationship to God, we are that unfaithful bride. And that's why this passage is good news for us, because we see the heart of God. We see the character of God. Not just the fact that he loves the unlovable, and that he warns the unfaithful, and he is faithfully good to his bride time and time again. But this morning, we're going to unpack two more aspects of the character of God. And then next week, we'll finish off in chapter 3, talking about the remaining characters of God that we see all throughout the book of Hosea. So these are foundational truths that we need to take into this incredible book. And the first thing that we're going to see about the character of God today is God's gracious plea. God's gracious plea. What is the heart of God to his unfaithful bride? He pleads for her. Verse 2, plead with your mother. Plead. That word plead happens twice in such a small period of time here. And it's a plea of God's amazing grace. The word plea not only carries the idea of rebuke, but it also carries the idea of being someone's advocate. Hosea is so heartbroken by his wife's unfaithfulness that he pleads that who? The children would go out and tell their mother to come home. It's a cry of tremendous heartbreak, similar to that of Jesus when he pleads for the hearts of the people of Jerusalem. Why such a plea? Well, the scripture says, "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." It's important that we understand this phrase in proper context. On the surface, when we see, "For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband," it appears that this is a declaration of divorce. But that's not the heart of the book of Hosea. That is not the heart of the book of God's word. All throughout Genesis to Revelation, this phrase is not a declaration of divorce. This is a desperate cry for the restoration and reconciliation of a broken relationship. God says, "You are my bride, but you are living in such a way that you are not showing that you are truly married to me." You see, for over 200 years, God had been raising up prophet after prophet after prophet to speak to his people, to say, "You are living unfaithfully to me. Come back to your true husband. Be my bride again." And why? Why is this happening? The scripture says that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. This is graphic and shocking language to do on Sunday morning, right? We're okay with it throughout the week, but the moment we open God's word and we see words like that, we're shocked a little bit. But we're inundated with words like this, but why is the scripture using such powerful words? What the phrase "put away" says, stop. It's a word of stop. Stop doing your spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery that goes so far that the scripture, when it talks about her adultery from between her breasts, it's saying that she is positioning herself to the things of this world, seducing and enticing the world to embrace those idols. And so this is someone who has adorned herself, if you will, not to present herself to her Lord, but to present herself to the things of this world. And God's word says, stop presenting yourself to the idols of the world. Begin presenting yourself again to God Almighty. The question is, why do God's people need to listen? Why did Gomer need to listen? Why do you and I need to listen to this plea today because there's a great warning, a warning of consequences. That's the word. There are consequences. Our sins have consequences, and we have so grown so hard and callous and numb to the fact that all sin has some type of consequence. And God knows that if there isn't repentance, if there isn't a turning back to the Lord, that those consequences will be severe. God warns his unfaithful bride. Look at it, verse 3. He says, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." Do you see the consequences here of unrepentant sin? This idea of being naked means she will be exposed and she will be ashamed. Like a baby, she will be vulnerable. Like a wilderness, in her wandering, she will experience suffering and hardship. Like a parched land, you will be thirsty and you will be lifeless. These words are not just for you, but they're also great warnings to the next generation. If we follow the same footsteps of our parents, right, and we begin to commit spiritual adultery, we will be in the same place. The consequences of our sin are relevant to us today as well. Hosea 2, 4 through 5 says, "Upon your children also I have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore, she has conceived them, and has acted shamefully." This is a great wake-up call for us today. That through all our busyness, through all our striving to obtain and to gain and to succeed, are we really showing the next generation what it means to adorn the Lord, to love the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord? Or are we teaching them and grooming them and deceiving them to chase after and to follow after the idols of the world? You see, spiritual adultery in this generation oftentimes will lead to greater spiritual adultery in the next generation. And the scripture says, stop, turn to me. Spiritual adultery that isn't addressed in one generation will be greater in the next generation. And the sad part about this spiritual adultery is it was blatant. It was willful. Look at the second part of verse 5. It says, "For she said," so this is the posture of her heart, right? "For she said, I will go after my lovers. I will chase after them. I will hunt after them. I will go after the things of the world." And her reasoning is this: "Who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink." This unfaithful bride is determined to chase the things of the world. Why? Because she thinks it's the things of the world that meet our basic needs and meet the comforts of this life. The unfaithful bride worships the idols of the world because she's convinced that what she needs is from the things of the world, not from the hands of the Lord. You see, her focus is on the wrong source. This is the great temptation that all of us face, every single one of us. Every single day that we have breath in this life, on this earth, we are tempted to seek fulfillment. How? Either through the Lord or through the things of the world. And that's exactly what is happening here. Think about it like this. We look at our prosperity, specifically as a nation. We look at our physical freedoms. We look at all that we have access to in this life. We look at our hands, what our hands can build and what our minds can conceive. We look at what our looks can secure. And we chase after those things. Those things that we leverage with all of our energy and all of our strength. We set ourselves up to attract the things of the world. We chase them down. Why? Because we're convinced that they can satisfy us. But in the end, they never do. This is the great temptation that we face. Not only have many of us bought into this type of living, but this is the exact type of living that we're pushing to the next generation. And the scripture, the plea is, the warning is, don't succumb to that temptation. That is the plea of our gracious God's heart. Why? Why not succumb to the temptation? Because temptation unchecked with the gospel always leads to sin, which is, in fact, spiritual adultery. James, the half-brother of Jesus, speaks of temptation like this. In James 1, 13 through 15, the scripture says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and himself tempts no one." In other words, temptation is that moment in one's life, and sometimes it's daily, that you are going to seek fulfillment from the things of the world and not fulfillment from Christ and Christ alone. And so we have a temptation to choose to be unfaithful, which ultimately that is sin. But this temptation doesn't come from God. Why? Because it goes against God's character. It goes against God's purpose and heart for you. So where does it come from? Verse 14. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by" what? His own desire. And at the core of our desire in this life is what? It's fulfillment. Now, we chase it in different ways, right? Some chase it through sexual relations. Some of us choose it to advancement in career or academics or being approved of by those around us. And so we work tirelessly to get the attaboys from the people around us. And so all of us at our core want fulfillment in some way. We just go about it in different ways. But ultimately, the core is the same. We have the basic desire for fulfillment. Now, when our fulfillment is leading us to Christ, that's a wonderful thing. But when our seeking and desiring of fulfillment away from Christ becomes evident in your life and in my life, that is a very, very dangerous and bad thing. The scripture says in verse 15, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So this unchecked desire, not bringing it to the truths of the gospel, leads to deception. What? The deception of thinking that you can be fulfilled outside of the realms of Christ, the will of Christ, the purpose of Christ, the truth of Christ. And so it leads to disobedience. That is sin. And then ultimately to death. Now, when James is talking about death here, he's not talking about eternal death. He's talking to the church. So the church is those who have been saved by God's grace, right? Through faith. And so it's important for us to realize he's talking to the church. He's talking to you and I today. If we are identifying with Christ, this death refers to a life that lacks meaning, a life that lacks purpose, a life that lacks peace and fulfillment. And God is pleading for his bride. Don't forget who you are. Really, that is the temptation. When we forget who we are, right? Our identity in Christ, we begin to search for things of the world, thinking that they'll fulfill our identity. But guess what? Our identity is not found in the things of the world. They're not found in the things that you can achieve, the things that you can think of. Your identity is found in the Lord. So in many ways, Gomer had an identity crisis. She forgot that she was wed to her husband, Hosea. And just like Gomer, the people of God have forgotten our identity is in Christ and Christ alone. But this isn't the first time that God's people were experiencing an identity crisis. All throughout Scripture, we see the same cycle over and over and over again. Think about when God speaks to Elijah and tells Elijah to go to his people to warn them of what they are doing. And it's God's people at this time that are worshiping the gods of Baal, the god of this world, right? The little gods, right? The idols of this world. And Elijah is raised up by God, and he tells them this in 1 Kings 18 through 21. The scripture says, "And Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you go on leaping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him.'" And listen to the response. "And the people did not answer him a word." Wow. This great plea from the heart of God through the mouth of Elijah to the people of God. You need to determine who you're going to serve. And the people left without a word. Towards the end of Joshua's life, God instructs Joshua to really do the same thing. Joshua 24, the scripture says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in the Jordan and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We have a picture in our, right when you walk in the door in our house, right on the left-hand side. It's a beautiful picture. It's wood and it's carved and it says that same verse right there. "But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It's a reminder to me that ultimately our family is to serve the Lord. And it starts with mom and dad, and Lord willing, it'll trickle down to our families. It's kind of like during the football game, right? Is there one tonight? I think there's one tonight. You know, when they leave the door, when they leave their locker room and they go to enter the field, a lot of times they'll smack something, right? They'll hit some kind of sign that's like that motivation. That's kind of like my sign. Every time I leave my house and I come back to my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. That is my heart's desire. At the end of the day, you have to make an intentional choice of whom you will serve. So hear God's gracious plea today. Stop your spiritual idolatry. The consequences aren't worth it. But your obedience to the Lord, the blessings of God, him and him alone are totally worth it. So we see God's gracious plea, but secondly, we see God's gracious intervention. Intervention. Think about it like this. God doesn't force us to stay, just like Hosea didn't force Gomer to stay. But because of his redeeming love, God does, by his grace, intervene where we are on the wrong path. Praise God for that. And how does God graciously intervene in our lives? One is discipline, or you can call it resistance, whatever word works better for you, but I like the word discipline. God loves his children enough that he won't stand back. He won't watch them live in disobedience, but he will intervene through discipline. We see this in Hosea, verse 6 and 7. The scripture says, "Therefore I will hedge up," underline all the I wills from verse 6 to verse 13. These are incredible. "Therefore," speaking of the Lord, "I will hedge up her way with thorns and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her path. She shall pursue, again, she's determined to pursue these things. She's pursuing her lovers, her idols, the things of this world, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. God has an unfaithful bride, and she's pursuing all the wrong things. She's bent on those things. And God says, I will hedge up. I will build a wall. It's the protection of divine discipline. God says, I see what you're doing. I know where you're headed, but I'm not going to make it easy for you. Because of God's redeeming love, when you were on the wrong path, he frustrates our plans. He provides the thorn in the wall of hardship, discouragement, frustration, discontentment, dissatisfaction. The hedge and the wall of God's gracious boundaries in your life and my life when we go astray. And we need this type of jealousy from our Lord. We need the hedge of that protection. We need the walls to be resurrected in our life day and day again, time and time again. Why? Because our hearts are prone to wander, to leave the God we love. And God, with his gracious intervention through discipline, is putting up a wall and putting up a wall so that it is extremely difficult to continue down that path. For what reason? Deuteronomy 4, 30 and 31, speaking in the midst of context of spiritual idolatry. When you are in tribulation, hardship, resistance, discipline, and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. This hedge of thorns is like a barbed wire fence, right? You ever try to climb a barbed wire fence? I don't know why, but I have, and it's not a fun thing, right? It'll leave you really scarred and really messed up. But what's the purpose? It has two purposes. One, it's to keep things in, right? But it's also meant to keep other things out. In our pursuit of all this, the worldly desires, God, by his grace, he frustrates our plans so that our attempts at fulfillment outside of him never truly happen. We're still pursuing them. Right? That's what the scripture's saying. Though she pursue, though she chase, she will never find. She will never catch them. She'll never be satisfied in. That's God's gift of redeeming love. God's gracious intervention of discipline is a sign of God's redeeming love to you and I. I don't like discipline. In fact, as a parent, I don't really like disciplining my children, but I know that they need discipline from their mom and dad. They need discipline, not just to correct a behavior, but ultimately to push them to their need for Jesus Christ. I need the same thing in my life. The proverb says it like this, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him who he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Listen, if you are living a life of rebellion and you're not dissatisfied, you're not frustrated, you're not experiencing discontentment, discouragement, dissatisfaction, hardship today, I would be very nervous if I truly knew the Lord, because God will not leave us in that state. It will be a temporary happiness, but that temporary happiness will go away. Why? Because God's gracious intervention. The second thing that we see in God's gracious intervention is not just discipline, but he removes blessings. It's the removal of blessings. So here you have God's people. Not only are they taking for granted God's kindness and mercy and love and goodness, but they're taking the good blessings of the Lord and they're presenting them to who? Not to him, but to the things of this world. The scripture says it like this in verse 8 and 9. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who what? Who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, what will he do? I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. The phrase she did not know means she did not acknowledge. She did not acknowledge where the source of her blessings came from. So what did God do in his grace? He removed temporarily those blessings. The grain, the wine, and the oil, these are all blessings from God, agricultural blessings from God, from the land. He lavished it on them. And what did they do in return? Instead of worshiping God, they, just like Gomer, they presented them to the idols of the world. You see, prosperity has a way of convincing us that we have done these things in our own strength, right? Instead of showing gratitude to God, we pat our own selves on the back. Look at all that we have done. Look at all that we have accomplished. And any time that we are tempted to give credit to another from that which only God could accomplish, we are guilty of the same sin as Gomer. God blesses his people by taking the blessings away so that we will know who and where those blessings ultimately come from. In the context of temptation, we read previous verses in James chapter 1, but look where he goes right after that in James chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He says, do not be deceived. In other words, don't wander from the character of God. So he's speaking to the church, my beloved brothers, What is the character of God? Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Listen, don't ever forget who ultimately puts food on your table, who puts a shirt on your back, who gives you the ability to work, the desire to work, the passion to work. It is God and God alone. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. He doesn't change. He doesn't change based on season of life. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Everything that he gives to us, or to bless us, to glorify him, to better those around us. And yet, what do we do with those blessings? We say we have done these things. And so God will temporarily remove those blessings for our life. Why? To point us back to him. But then we also see God's gracious intervention, how sin is brought to light. This is very painful, by the way. Sin is brought to light. God graciously exposes our sin. Verse 10, now I will what? I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of her hand. God exposes the sin of the heart, right? Man, we're so good at covering that up. But there's a point where God will graciously intervene, and he will expose the true core of our heart. Our unfaithfulness is out in the open. And the idols that we have pursued and attributed our blessings to, the scripture says, now they are powerless to help. They are powerless to give us what we thought we needed. They're handcuffed by the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is our strength. The Lord is the one who provides what we need. God exposes our sins at times by painfully peeling back one layer at a time, exposing one thing at a time. Why? Because he wants our hearts to be drawn to him. And so that momentary happiness that we experienced in chasing the idols of this world, God puts an end to it. Listen to what he says in verse 11. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. Now, let's think about this for just a minute. Let's be honest. Chasing the idols of this world have a temporary happiness to them, do they not? If they didn't, we wouldn't be chasing them. But they're temporary. And so what does God do in his graciousness? He tells us that the party is over, right? The celebration is done. That's what that word mirth means. It means amusement. It means joy. It means celebration. And all these things that he mentions, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, these are all blessings that God has given to his people so that throughout the year, they would celebrate God's faithfulness. And what was happening? Instead of celebrating God's faithfulness and God's goodness, they were turning back to the things of the world. This idea of feast refers to the three annual feasts that the Israelites would celebrate. The Festival of Unleavened Bread, a Festival of Weeks, Festival of Booths, the new moons. That's how they determined when a new month in the Hebrew calendar started. And so there would be a great celebration of God's faithfulness. This idea of Sabbath is talking about weekly rest. All those things that were to point and to anchor us into celebrating God for who he is and what he has done now have been turned from worshiping the Lord to worshiping the things of this world. And God says, I'm going to put an end to your celebration. Isn't that what sin, when God graciously intervenes in the midst of our sin and exposes it, that temporary happiness goes away? And now we have to experience the pain of that sin. Why? Because God wants to remove the root of our idolatry. Verse 12, and I will lay waste her vines, the root, and her fig trees, the fruit, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me, will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. God wants to remove the things that she thinks she has earned, the things that she deserves. The picture is God's people look to the provisions of God's grace and assumed that they are rewards for their idolatrous practices. Think about it like that. You're not living for the Lord. You're a child of God and you're doing shady things in your business. You're doing shady things in your home. You're not living for the Lord, but yet materially you seem to be blessed. And deep down you think, oh, this is a reward for God's blessing me for what I'm doing. No, he's not. If you're doing things unethically, without integrity, and you're growing in materialism, listen, that is not a blessing from the Lord. That's an exposure of your spiritual idolatry. And what is God going to do? He's going to get to the root of that, and he will begin to make those things that you thought were God's reward, they will be a curse. Because of this, there will be fruitless forests, and the wild animals will devour the fruits of your labor. It's a reminder that all our blessings may not be true blessings at all. In our times of declaring that we have earned and what we deserve, God will expose the true motives of our hearts, right? Why? To get rid of the root of our idolatry. And then the last I will in verse 13, and I will punish her from the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and her jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. God's temporary judgment will be on them. That's what he's talking about here. And do you notice what is the root of our idolatry? That phrase, they forgot me, declares the Lord. Man, what a heart-wrenching phrase. They forgot me, declares the Lord. The spiritual root of their unfaithfulness is they forgot the goodness of God. While her husband is at home, she's out chasing the things of the world, right? Please understand, the people remember the name of the Lord. They remember the stories of God's faithfulness. They remember their religious activity. But they have forgotten that God truly, truly loves and cares for them. The one who loves you the most, the best, to the fullest, without holding anything back. We've forgotten that kind of redeeming love. Have you forgotten God's redeeming love in your life today? How is God pleading with you to return? How is he warning you to return? How is he intervening in your life? Where do you find yourself dissatisfied, discontent, experiencing hard? And I'm not saying every hardship is God's way of intervening in your life because you're doing something wrong. That is not what I'm saying. But oftentimes, it is a wake-up call to have you really, truly examine what are you truly pursuing in that moment. So we must take sin seriously. Why? The Apostle Paul says it like this in Ephesians 5. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. So he's talking about the ways of the world, right? What they do in secret. We should not even talk about them. Why? Because it's shameful. But we need to expose them. Why are we to expose them to God's light of redeeming love? Why? Verse 13, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. When our sin is exposed to the light of the gospel, that bondage that we once had begins to be removed. And whose light begins to shine on us? Christ will shine on you. There's no greater blessing than knowing that the life of Christ shines on you and I today. Do you see God's gracious plea? Do you see God's gracious intervention? I will hedge up her way with thorns. I will build a wall against her. I will take back. I will take away. I will uncover. I will put an end. I will waste. I will punish. All ways that God has graciously intervened in the life of his people. Why does he plead? Why does he intervene? One word, repentance. Repentance. He wants us to turn from our spiritual idolatry and turn back to him. Second part of verse 7 says it like this. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. The root word for return is going to occur 23 times in the book of Hosea. And at its core, it talks about repentance. Repentance. That's what God desires. He desires for us to repent of our sin and turn to him. It's kind of like the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son thought that fulfillment would be gained outside of the love of the father. And so he takes the blessings of the father and he goes out and he lives in such a way that are not only dishonoring to the father and the family, but ultimately are dissatisfaction to him, hardship to him, discontentment to him. And all of it is wasted. God's gracious intervention, his discipline, removing the blessing, exposing the sin to the point where everything is gone. And then the scripture says, I came to my senses. That it was better to be loved by my father than to seek the things of this world. And he returns. That is what God desires for us. God is graciously pleading and intervening for you to return. It's the kindness of the Lord on full display. Romans 2:4 says it like this. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God is pleading with you. God is intervening for you so that you would return to him. In the gospel, our nakedness is closed, our shame is covered, and our sin is forgiven. That's where God's word is pointing us today, to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Lord, we are so thankful for this morning. We thank you for the word of the Lord. Lord, I pray that as we come to our time of response, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that Lord, that we would see your gracious plea to us, the warning that you have provided to us. Lord, that you would remind us of the great intervention that you put before us, Lord, that you will not allow us to just enjoy the sins that we pursue. But Lord, you will create by your gracious hand hardship and dissatisfaction and discontentment, Lord, at great cost to you, Lord, because you love your bride. So Lord, as you expose our sin, Lord, as you remove the blessings, Lord, let us be reminded that it is your gracious hand that is doing it. Lord, I pray for every wanderer here today, those who know you as Savior, Lord, that you would draw them back to yourself. And Lord, maybe there are some here this morning or joining with us online who have never received the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, their Savior. Lord, that today they will profess Christ as Lord. Lord, that they will trust in the finished work of Christ, that our sin has permanently been dealt with on the cross, that we have a home in heaven, and more so, we have a relationship today with you. So Lord, thank you for your gracious plea. Thank you for your gracious intervention. Lord, we need you today. Lord, press on us the importance of examining where our hearts have grown astray. Lord, draw us back to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.